Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Notice how the expression is used, without ceasing, not meaning that he spent 24 hours a day, 60 seconds a minute, praying for that one group. Otherwise, he couldn't have remembered Tychicus or Epaphroditus or Titus or Timothy or anybody else. But without ceasing, meaning continually, not forgetting them, not stopping, but keeping them on the prayer list and from time to time calling their name. And of course, this is the meaning of the passage in Thessalonians that says the Christian should pray without ceasing. But without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Again, we find the genitive. We find the beloved of God, the truth of God, the power of God, and the gospel of God. Now, the will of God. I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. This is the equivalent of saying, Lord willing, or if the Lord will, such and such a thing shall take place. By the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. Now, this second work of grace is often referred to in the holiness groups as referring to an eradication or sanctification. And there are several teachings about it, and naturally, most of them are unscriptural. This verse has been used in conjunction with the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, to prove that after the believer is saved, a second work of grace is done in him that eradicates the old nature or sanctifies him so he's sinless. And of course, this is done in conjunction with a verse in 1 John chapter 2, that states, whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. But again, those people who tend to reject or treat lightly the great evangelistic truths of salvation in the book of Romans have gotten themselves into trouble by jamming Romans into a minor epistle. For in the epistle of John, John does not say that a second work of grace makes the person sinless. John said, a sinless seed in the man is sinless. And the passages in 2 Corinthians, you'll find, if you check them, deal with a second work of financial help rather than spiritual matters. However, here we have some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. And yet notice how this is altered to 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And it's as much as saying, I want to be with you to give you something, to help you out and strengthen you, but I don't want to have you think that I'm the giver and that you're under me or beneath me. I want to have you know that I'll be strengthened by our fellowship as much as you'll be strengthened by mine. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, there is certainly a subsequent work done on the Christian after he's saved. But it is certainly not eradication or complete sanctification. And if there's anything clear from the Scriptures, that much is very, very, very clear. John says, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Paul, a little bit later in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7, speaks about sin being in him and dwelling in him and being a wretched man because of it, and sin frustrating him and preventing him from doing many of the things that he wanted to do for the Lord. And the ridiculous interpretation that makes Romans 6 and 7 a pre-salvation experience and Romans 8 a post-salvation experience is nonsense, as we'll see when we come to the chapters. Suffice it to say that God has something more for you than salvation. Now that much is certain. And as a man said one time, I think it was Bob Jones Sr., he said, some folks are more worried about what to call the baby than having the baby. Now, you can argue about what to call the second work of grace all you like, but Christians should grow in grace and have second works of grace and third and fourth and fifth and sixth works. They should not only have the baptism of the Holy Spirit that puts them into Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, but fillings of the Spirit, Acts chapter 4, which enable them to speak the word of God with boldness. Furthermore, Christ should not only be in them the hope of glory, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 and verse 19, but Jesus Christ should be formed in them, according to the desire of the Apostle Paul written to his Galatian converts. That is, Christ filling the Christian until the Christian has inside him the bodily shape of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Galatians 4:19. This does not eradicate the old nature, but it certainly suppresses it. It does not amount to total sanctification, for total sanctification will not be obtained until Jesus Christ splits the sky with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise, and we are made conformable to his image. But there is certainly something the Christian should have in addition to salvation, and the Christian should certainly be established. Christ has the power to strengthen and establish you. Paul says in Ephesians, you should be rooted and grounded in the faith. Bud Robinson, the old Nazarene preacher, used to say, "It's a sad thing to say, but some of you Methodists are supposed to be rooted and grounded in the faith, and you're just stuck in it." See, you're just stuck in it, what he's trying to say. You should be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. Plainly showing you that the word let in the New Testament can sometime mean hinder or prevent, as it's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now the critics of the King James Bible, and many of them are conservative and fundamental scholars, that is, dead orthodox apostates who quit winning souls and have settled down to overthrow the Reformation text, many of these critics point out to us these archaic words and say the word should be translated. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it for a minute. Don't you ever take the word of a dead orthodox scholar who hasn't led a soul to Christ in several months or years and who has been engaged in usurping the authority of the Holy Spirit by making students think that a Greek lexicon has the answer instead of God. Don't you ever let a rascal like that tell you it should be this way. He doesn't know whether it should or not. Isn't it strange how all these new versions never bring any new light on the Scripture? Have you ever thought about that? Tell me something. Name one great new truth anybody found from a New American Standard Version that isn't in the text of a King James Bible. People are funny. A man said, well, the word let should be. Oh, not necessarily. You see, Elizabethan English is much richer than our modern English, and much purer, and much better English. For example, the word prevent in the English, meaning to go before, is constructed pre-event, you see. The original use of the word as found in the King James Bible is much closer to the correct etymological definition than the modern usage. The word let had two meanings. A man said, well, it means prevent. Not always. When Paul says, let all things be done decently in order, when Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches, he doesn't mean prevent them. Now here it's obviously prevent by the structure of the verse. The verse said, I would have come, but. You see the disjunctive conjunction? Clearly telling you the word let in this case meant restrained or held back. But was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now notice when Paul writes to the Romans, he writes to them as a group of people to whom he has not yet preached, and says he wants to come there and have some fruit among them as he's had among other Gentiles. And notice he says in the passage, come to you that I might have some fruit among you as among other Gentiles. Not only spiritual fruit among the born-again Christians, imparting to them some spiritual gift, but also preaching the gospel and getting people saved there. The surest proof that Simon Peter was never in Rome, at least not till after Paul had been there twice, is the fact that Paul says of the congregation at Rome in Romans chapter 15, verse 19. He says, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, watch it, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, verse 22, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Simon Peter was never in Rome a day as late as 58 A.D. For when Paul writes his apostle, his epistle to the Romans, Paul says, I'm not going to build on another man's foundation. Well, tell me something. If Peter were the foundation of the church, and the Roman church is the foundation church for the bishop at Rome, how come he'd never been there when Paul wrote? Romans chapter 1, verse 13. That I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now notice, in verse 15, he has suddenly switched from addressing the Roman Christians to anybody at Rome. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. The gospel, which is said to be the power of God unto salvation, verse 16. Now this brings up a very important matter for the student of the book of Romans. And it brings up the most important matter, of course, in true interpretation. The first principle that should guide the believer in understanding his Bible is to always ask himself this question. Who is speaking, and to whom is he speaking? And one must never forget in the book of Romans, not only are the Christians addressed, as we've just seen them addressed in verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, but unsaved Gentiles are addressed, verse 16 to 32, and Jews are addressed, chapter 2, verse 17, to verse 29. Therefore, we should always ask ourselves this question. Is this verse aimed at the church or the Jew or the Gentile? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30, we're told that God divides the races or groups of mankind, the ethnic groups, into these three groups. The Lord, of course, is a racist. He speaks of the Jew, that's a race. And the church, that's a race. They're born again people in Christ, and in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Outside of Christ, they're Gentiles. That's a race, in distinction from the Jew. Now, I realize that some of you tender-footed people don't like the thought of God being a racist, and rather imagine that he's been fashioned according to the image of corruptible man by some southerner, but that's only a monument to your ignorance of the Word of God. The Bible makes it very clear that God has set the boundaries of the nations, Deuteronomy chapter 32, that God made the races and set boundaries for them, Genesis chapter 10, prophecies concerning them, Genesis chapter 9, and although they're all of one blood, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, they were segregated and set apart so they could seek God and find him. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 to 28. And if you don't believe that, you may be in good standing with Life and Look magazine and the House of Representatives and the Senate and Associated Press, but don't put on airs before the author of the book. Verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Notice the ethnic groups, the Greeks, the cultured, educated group, and the barbarians, the uncouth, the unlearned, both to the wise, defining Greeks, and to the unwise, defining barbarians. That is, if you thought I was giving you my private interpretation, the Holy Spirit confirmed what I said without me saying anything about it. It's always good to read it. It'll always say what it means, it'll always mean what it says, and it's usually pretty clear in telling you what it means in no uncertain terms. 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Then a great confession. I wonder if it's your confession. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are you? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Would you get red in the face if you had to tell it to a man on a street corner? Would you blush if you had to tell it to your mother or father or your relatives? Would you be nervous if you decided to stand up in a Sunday school class and give it? Well, the confession of the apostle to the Gentiles was, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, not black power, it, not white power, for it, not international socialism, for it, not communism, for it, not religion. For it, not the sacraments. For it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The power of God doesn't lie in man. The power of God is not resident in human forces. The power of God is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you realize the Holy Spirit has power. It was the power that raised Christ from the dead. And that's why Paul said, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. But the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Do you know what the gospel is? Did you know that word is thrown around today like this word, meaningful and relevant? Nothing could be funnier than some silly teacher in college standing up and talking about meaningful relationships and total involvement, you know, and something relative to something. Why, those words don't mean anything. You know what the word meaningful means in the press, the way it's used? It means anything. It means anything to anybody. You know what relative means? It doesn't mean anything. Now, you take that word gospel. I was downtown in the bookstore today. I saw a book up there called What to Do Till the Messiah Comes. And it was a Christian bookstore, and those poor people bought that book thinking that it was a Christian book. And the book said what to do till the Messiah comes, so I guess they figured, well, here are good instructions for the Christians till the Lord Jesus Christ returns. You know what that book was about? Group sensitivity experiments. You know what the message of that book was? Yeah, I mean, you know what made it meaningful, so it was related to total involvement? It was a bunch of people playing with each other's flesh. You say, Brother Ruttman, do you have to talk that way? Yes, yes. This age is very dense. You have to talk very clear. You can't dent this age with a butter knife, brother. It takes a double-bladed 10-pound axe. Do you know what the gospel is? Well, it's not the good news that all men are brothers, although you might hear that somewhere. It's not the good news that God's everybody's father, although you might hear that somewhere. You say, well, Brother Ruffin, you're getting ready to tell us your opinion. No, I wouldn't waste any more time on my opinion than I would yours. I mean, what you think doesn't amount to anything anyway. I wouldn't consider it. It's more important than what I think. Now, I believe you have a right to think what you want to think and express yourself, and I hope you'll grant me the same right, but let's don't kid ourselves. It's immaterial anyway. Now, what is the gospel? Well, turn to the infallible living word of the living God and find out what the gospel is. The gospel is not the good news that everybody's going to have a guaranteed $5,000 a year wage and Social Security and Medicare and rat control and get out of the ghetto. That isn't the good news. Why, the gospel is not that you're going to overcome someday if you keep busting into white housing apartments. You got the thing wrong. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, the same apostle, writing to Gentiles, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, not sin, sins, those individual things you commit, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then the gospel, that is, by the Holy Spirit's own definition of his own work, speaking in the context of his own subject, applying his own definition and meaning to his own work, has four parts. Number one, Christ died. Number two, he died for our sins. Number three, he was buried. Number four, he rose from the dead. The qualification placed on those four points is given twice. According to the Scripture. Did you get that? According to the Scriptures. Not according to the interpreter's Bible. According to the Scriptures. Not according to the work on the Sun, the Umbrella by Nels Ferre. Not according to my opinion of what he said. Not according to any book I ever wrote. according to the Scriptures. And brother, any book that says Christ swooned didn't go by the scriptural account. Any book that says the disciples stole Christ's body and he didn't rise from the dead is not according to the Scriptures. The gospel has four parts. He died. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. But if those four things are given according to the Scriptures, you're not hearing the gospel. You're hearing the message from an accursed man who's been damned to hell by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 1, verse 8 to 10. Don't get mad at me. I didn't write the book. Like old Bob Jones Sr. used to say, if you don't like Paul's language in Galatians 1, 8 to 10, get Paul on the telephone up in heaven and tell him you don't like it. But don't you lose your temper at me, you old blasphemous rascal, you. Paul said, if any man preach in the gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. You know what that is in plain English? I bet the New American Translation didn't update that one. I bet you won't find the New English Bible updating that word. All this talk about bringing the Bible up into modern English. Did you ever see a New English translation with the word dung updated? And you never will either. These hypocrites that talk about updating the Bible and getting rid of the archaic Elizabethan English, why, the biggest bunch of two-tongued four-flushers you ever saw in your life. You know what accursed means in Galatians 1, 8 to 10? It means damned. You know what Paul said? He said, if any man tells you there's any other way to get saved than by putting faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ who died and was buried and rose according to Scripture, let God damn him. Now, that isn't very nice talk, is it? You see, the gospel's a two-edged sword. It's got one side, and then it has another, doesn't it? You know, the part that says, he that believeth, has a part that goes on and says, he that believeth not shall be what? Well, the archaic Elizabethan English says, damn. I imagine such corrupt translation as the New American Standard Version and similar Campfire Girl publications will probably say, condemned. Isn't that sweet? All right, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news. What is the good news? It's that Christ died. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again from the dead according to the Scripture. According to the Scripture, he died the death of a criminal. According to the Scripture, he died a substitutionary death in the place of the sinner. According to the Scripture, he died a voluntary death. He laid down his life as a willing sacrifice. According to the Scripture, he came to this world to save sinners, of whom Paul was chief. According to the Scripture, his blood atonement was a payment for sin, poured out for sinners. Isaiah chapter 53. According to the Scriptures, he was bruised and wounded and afflicted for our transgressions and sins and iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was whipped, with his stripes were healed. He was buried dead as any dead man that ever died. His dead corpse lay down in a tomb, dead as any dead man you ever saw dead. And he came up literally, physically, visibly, bodily from the dead, walked through an open door or through a closed door by materializing on the inside with an atomic structure that could come together and release itself at a moment's notice and appearing in flesh and blood, ate and digested fish and honeycomb. And if the gospel your preacher preaches is not that gospel, you better get out of that church before you have time to bang the dust off your shoes. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in what? What's the antecedent? The gospel. For therein, in the gospel contains it. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then this epistle is going to deal with a tremendous theme, the righteousness of God. It is this righteousness that is freely imputed to the believing sinner. It is this righteousness that is given to the sinner who exercises faith and obeys the gospel. This righteousness of God is what justifies the condemned sinner. And this is what the book of Romans is about. This righteousness of God is what is revealed in the gospel. Jesus lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, and offered a perfect sacrifice which made a perfect atonement. It is God's righteousness against your righteousness. Romans 10, 1-3. And the basic difference on this earth between men and women, boys and girls, old and young, black and white, yellow and brown, is not a matter of sex, age, race, breeding, upbringing, station in life. It is some people are trusting God's righteousness to justify them instead of their own, and the majority in any age will be trusting their own righteousness. I hope you're not one of the majority on the broad way. And the further we get into Romans, the more we'll see that this is the real, only true distinction between men. For as far as sin is concerned, Romans 1, 2, and 3 include and conclude everybody under sin and leave no way out but for the sinner to accept as a free gift the righteousness of God. We'll take this study up further in Volume 2 in our study in the book of Romans.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this tape. For additional information about other cassette tapes and Bible study materials, write to Home Bible Studies, Post Office Box 66, Cincinnati, Ohio 45215.